Today's sermon is called Reclaiming Our Joy. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray. Our Lord, of our expectant advent, hearts, minds, souls, and spirits, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts always be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Above any other resource we have in our world today, the gospel addresses the relationship issues that keep people shackled in poverty. Bob Pierce understood this as a young man, focusing his passion for God's kingdom first as an ordained Baptist minister and then as a missionary to China and Korea in the years between World War II and the Korean conflict. Poverty was endemic, but with no functioning economy and even the most remote schools, war touched every corner of most of the world back then. Schools and hospitals burned out beyond repair. On one trip, he met Tina Helbecker, a missionary teacher, and she presented him with a battered and abandoned child. She was unable to care for the child herself, and Tina asked Pierce, "What are you going to do about her?" Pierce gave the woman his last $5 and agreed to send the same amount each month to help the woman care for the child. Poverty has more to do with relationships than resources, power than possessions. When we try to take too much into our own hands, we end up distorting ourselves and the relationships upon which both we and God depend. We talked about this last week, that we can very quickly turn good purpose into oppression, conflict, apathy, isolation, and prejudice. Our good intentions can cause hardships which result in poverty. Poverty can occur in three dimensions: relationship with God, or spiritual poverty; relationship with humanity, or social poverty; and relationship with environmental factors, or physical poverty. There may be 12 days of Christmas, but there are at least 12 specific shackles which bind the poor. Power elites limit the options of the poor. People with God complexes are everywhere in human activity, from Jeff Bezos to Elon Musk. They owe their status, of course, to the contrast between their condition and those at the opposite end of the spectrum. Society's mainstream views the poor as non-factors. This is a self-fulfilling prophecy. Isn't that convenient? Because non-factors cannot, by definition, cause any trouble or influence the change needed to end poverty. The community of the poor isolates themselves from the rest of society, but it often, if not only fails to act like a community, but it prevents the poor from seeking community elsewhere. And when traditional networks of caring break down, the poor have nowhere to turn but to outsiders, but professional caregivers fail to love those they are hired to serve. True compassion, the thing, that hard thing that we talk so much about, it's lost on the way to good intentions. The poor tend to live in physical isolation from the rest of society. They cannot compete economically for choice locations, and the poor have no incentive to seek them out or change the game. Poor live in areas vulnerable to natural disasters like floodplains of rivers and barrier islands and hurricane-prone areas. These areas take the longest to recover and are being squeezed out by politicians who now deem these areas uninhabitable do not make any provision for relocating the poor. The poor live in increasing dependence on an environment in decline. They're more dependent on the environment for their livelihood, such as subsistence farmers and fisher persons, and more subject to even small changes in rainfall, soil, or water quality. If you want to read more about that, read the Pope's encyclical on called Laudato Si, released in 2015. It's eye-opening that the ones who suffer most from global climate change are the poor. And the poor are fed distorted interpretations of history by those more powerful and in control of information. Often less educated and analytic, the poor allow telling and retelling of modern poverty myths that govern not only how they, but others view their past and future. History spinners use this to their advantage because the poor have little hope of becoming history makers. The poor are rendered physically and emotionally weak by their living conditions, often living in crowded rental housing most folks would never accept, and living paycheck to paycheck, unemployment, rent affordability, food scarcity. These are issues that have no safety margin. And the poor falsely believe there's no hope for meaningful change. Hope is more than a feeling or a state of mind. It's an attitude or a frame of reference that enormously influences the choices, the directions, and the destinies of individuals, communities, and nations. The poor develop the habit of equating their identity with poverty. If that's who you believe you are, it becomes the only legacy that's left behind for generations to follow. And the poor tolerate abuse because they think it may be normative. Powerful folks learn to divide people against one another, and the poor try and keep a distance from the powerful instead of confronting them on this, or trying to collaborate for change. The good news is that Jesus came to proclaim freedom and health to all people. And when we understand the gospel in its breadth and all its dimensions, we see that God's proclamations can in fact come true. But it needs to be put into practice by persons who can bring justice for the oppressed, healing for the weak, compassion for the needy, reconciliation for the alienated. Too often, however, folks of faith look prescriptively at others, offering either what we know how to do or what we think folks need. The number one thing we can do as people of faith is to listen with an ear to understand rather than an ear to respond. That's why community organizers get such quick action and traction, and why sometimes the mayor or governor's office, with many more monetary and personnel resources, fail with some really well-intentioned efforts. Especially at this time of year, we can easily fall back into the habit of having done enough by writing a check to a charity or dropping some toys off in a drop box. God's proclamations come about best when we're not only iterative partners participating in those efforts more than just Christmas, but also witnessing firsthand the problems and having conversations with the folks that we want to help. I'll leave you with these final thoughts. Bob Pierce went back to the United States in 1950, and he founded World Vision. It was one of the first NGOs to sponsor orphans, construct hospitals, provide aid to refugees of war and disasters, and ultimately became one of the world's largest Christian relief organizations around. It's still active in over 100 countries, serving millions of families in need. Bob Pierce is probably best remembered in clergy circles by having said, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." By having compassion for people everywhere, he let World Vision take on new horizons in 1967. And he went on to found Samaritan's Purse, dedicated to disaster relief. God could have chosen any place, any time, a person to come into the world. God did not choose to appear in human form as a king, a general, a merchant, or anyone who had privilege. Jesus came as a person of poverty. Jesus came to a teenage unwed mother turned away by her community and with no one who had compassion to help her in her pregnant state. She gave birth in a stable among those others who had no place in society. Jesus is for the poor because Jesus knew poverty. It's time we did too, especially in the season of joyful giving. We should rejoice that Jesus reminds us that our duty is to all who cry out, not our own comfort. And for that, thanks be to God. Amen.